I'm going to pray for us. Father, we pray that this, one of the greatest parables Jesus ever told, one of the most famous, that you'd give us understanding as we consider it. Father, help us to understand what is at the heart of the Christian faith. Help us to see who Jesus is and why he came a little bit clearer and have a greater awe of him. And Father, we pray that you'd give us clarity as we live in a very complex age where the needs of billions of people are brought before us. And how do we respond? And we pray that you'd give us wisdom on responding to human need tonight. Amen. Okay, well, the topic is justice, and this is one of the most, you know, this is a really relevant topic for anyone living in the world. A couple of years ago, I travelled to Indonesia, and in Indo, in Bali, I was just, you're confronted by human need. If anyone's travelled to a developing country, you've seen that. And the first major need I came across was this little girl, maybe a year older than my daughter Maisie, who had this enormous bruise on her head, probably inflicted by her mother or father, and she came to us begging at our car. And the idea is that if they look visibly hurt, there'll be more mercy from the cars that they beg from. And I was just crushed by that. We went over to a place called Sulawesi, and in a place called Toraja there, we went and visited an orphanage, children, many of them who are disabled. And I didn't get to ask them, but I just wondered, are they abandoned because of their disability? And that was kind of really my first window into the reality. I mean, I'd heard, you always hear, but that was my first kind of glimpse, first-hand glimpse of it. A couple of years later, I was reading a book, listening to an audio book called Not For Sale, I can't remember the subtitle, but it's on this global slave trade and just being confronted story after story after story of kids and families being enslaved, mainly in Southeast Asia in this book, many of them into prostitution. And it just cut me to the heart. And this issue of justice is such an emotional issue, I think. You know, here's a question. What if a girl could go to school in Africa without being raped? What if a widow could keep her property without it being stolen from her? And what if a business owner didn't have to pay a bribe to police just to stay out of jail? That is a story of countless in many countries in the world. A former senator of America, Mark Hatfield, he said this: we stand by as children starved by the millions because we lack the will to eliminate hunger. Yet we have found the will to develop missiles capable of flying over the polar cap and landing within a few hundred feet of their target. This is not innovation. It is a profound distortion of humanity's purpose on Earth. I remember receiving an email in 2009 from the Millennium Development Campaign. And this is what they wrote. The United Nations Millennium Campaign today releases an analysis showing that since the inception of aid almost 50 years ago, donor countries have given some $2 trillion in aid. And yet, in 2009, during the global financial crisis, and yet over the past year, $18 trillion has been found globally to bail out banks and other financial institutions. The amount of total aid over the past 49 years represents just 11% of the money found for financial institutions in 1 year. And I've got nothing, if we need stable financial institutions to ensure Western countries stay afloat, fine, but why are we spending so little money on global poverty? The issue of injustice really is such an important issue for our generation. One of the largest objections to faith in our world is injustice. Why does God allow so much injustice in the world? Why doesn't he do something about it? You know, 25,000 kids in the world today will die because their parents don't have the nutrition to feed them. 1.5 billion people in our world have no access to medical care. Hundreds of thousands of kids are on the street of the world. And, you know, what is the most difficult thing for a person in our world to believe when that happens? The most difficult thing in the world to believe is that God is good. You know, how can there be so much injustice in the world? Why doesn't God do something about it? And the amazing thing you see when you open the Bible is God has the same question. He doesn't ask himself, why don't I do something about it? But he's shocked and wounded by the injustices committed in our world. So Jeremiah 5, if you've got a Bible, we're going to flip around a little bit tonight. Jeremiah 5, if you've got a Bible, God laments. He laments the society which is obese in prosperity and malnourished in mercy. He laments the society which is just fat with prosperity and yet starving of mercy. So Jeremiah 5:27, where are we? Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They've become rich and powerful and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not seek justice. They do not promote the cause of the fatherless, and they do not defend the just cause of the poor. They're obese in prosperity. Their homes are full of resources. Their bodies have become fat and sleek. Like, isn't that a statement about Australians who are fat or sleek from spending so much money at the gym and yet who are malnourished in mercy? Their evil deeds have no limit. They don't seek justice. They ignore the fatherless and don't defend the cause of those in poverty. And God hates it. He absolutely hates it. Psalm 146, verse 7 and 9, and that's on your outline. Psalm 146, verse 7 to 9, God upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. He is the one who does that. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. And it's amazing, isn't this amazing, the way God introduces himself throughout the Old Testament is that he is engaged personally in social justice. What do you think God is doing in the world, sitting in heaven? What's his passion? He's passionate about social justice. When I meet people and they ask me, Toby, tell us a little bit about yourself. I say, I'm married and I've got two beautiful kids and I'm a pastor. What did I say? Married to one, and I've got two beautiful daughters who are the apples of my eye, you know, and Liz is the love of my heart. I remember, anyway. And I tell them, you know, I'm a pastor of a new church in Surrey Hills, and our goal is to make people less indifferent about God. And that's what I tell them, and, you know, of course I'm many other things, but the main thing I spend my life doing is pastoring a church. And isn't it amazing? God is introduced to us. And how does he introduce himself to us? Psalm 68, verse 5, a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. That is how he introduces himself. How would you introduce yourself? God introduces himself as this advocate for justice in the world. This is one of the main things he does, and this he identifies with the powerless, and he takes up their cause. This is so remarkable. A Sri Lankan scholar, Vinoth Ramachandra, Murray has read one of his books. Anyway, a Sri Lankan scholar, he calls this scandalous justice, and he writes that virtually all the ancient cultures of the world, the power of their gods was channeled through the elites of society, the kings, the priests, and the warriors. And, you know, it was as though they were the ones that God was close to, not the outcast. And therefore, to oppose the leaders, the warriors, the priests, and the kings of any society was to oppose God himself. But here in the nation of Israel was completely different vision of society and a completely different vision of God. It wasn't the high-ranking males who God sided with, but the orphan, the widow, the stranger whom God takes his stand with. His power is exercised in history for their empowerment. And you know, from ancient times, the God of the Bible, he stood out. He stands out, the God of the Bible stands out from all other religions as the God on the side of the powerless and as the one who brings justice to the poor. And so if God is passionate for injustice and has the tenderest love for the socially weak, then what kind of people should we be? We get a glimpse of it in Luke chapter 10. But let me go to one more passage, Micah 6 verse 8. You know, this is probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible on this. If you've got a Bible, Micah 6 verse 8. Micah 6 verse 8. And it says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." It's a summary of what God requires of us. It's a summary of what he wants for us. To walk humbly is simply to know him as he's revealed himself to us, to be attentive to what he desires and what he loves. And what does that look like? Well, it says to act justly and to love mercy. Now, mercy just means to show kindness, and justice is to treat people fairly. And justice really has its eyes on the action, whereas mercy has its eyes on the attitude within our hearts. So to walk with God, then, we must do justice out of merciful love, right? We must do justice out of merciful love. And over again, we see in the Bible that justice describes taking up the care and the cause of widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. Widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor, what have been called the quartet of the vulnerable. And today, you know, these groups had no social power at their time, and they lived at a subsistence level, and were only days from starvation if there was any famine, invasion, or social unrest. And God comes to God's people and he says, have a heart for them. Do justice for them. What does it look like? What does the Lord require of you? To walk humbly by doing justice with mercy. And today we'd add the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless and single parents and elderly people. They're the kinds of people which God tells us to have a heart of justice for. And Jesus comes along in this parable in Luke 10. We're finally there. The parable in Luke 10. And he gives us an answer to pretty much three questions. I've changed them from what I wrote in my articles, in my document, so I've got to get them again. Why is there so much injustice in the world? I think we've looked at that. It's not as though God is happy with it. Much of the injustice occurs because of human sin. You know, what is the cause of injustice? And then thirdly, what will make us just? So secondly, what is the cause of injustice? Firstly, why is there so much injustice in the world? It's not because God doesn't care. He cares deeply. Secondly, what is the cause of injustice? Well, it'd be very easy to look at the injustice committed by the robbers, but that's not really what the story's about. But let's look at it quickly. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Here's a man, he's walking down a road, and he's ambushed. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was 27 kilometers and 900 meters descent from around, I don't know the geography well enough, but it was roughly 900 meters descent, and it was a rocky winding path through desert with caves kind of on either side of the path where bandits could hide out, and it was a haven for injustice. And these robbers, they saw an opportunity to advantage themselves at the expense of poor travelers. And so they violently attack this man, strip him of his clothes, beat him, and they leave him for dead. And such brutality, this is everyday life in our world. and we're pretty sheltered from it in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, but this even happens in corners of our city. And what motivates them? They're robbers, so they're just motivated by greed, pure and simple. Greed. And this is one of the largest motivations for injustice in our world. How could anyone buy a child, beat them for 3 days, beat them into submission for 3 days until they willingly offer sex acts to adults? What would make someone do that? And largely it's just greed. Let's not be naive about the heart of the problem in our world. There is something incredibly evil in human beings' hearts in the world. Something incredibly evil. There's a sickness within, and the Bible just offers us this fresh of breath air because it describes it and it diagnoses it. And greed is one of the deadly sins which kills the humanity within the soul of someone, so much so that when they look out and see human, they no longer see human, but just someone to take from. See, the heart of the human problem is the human heart. Ernest Becker, he wrote a long time ago that in a culture which has lost God, sex and romance would become their gods. Before him, though, Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheist philosopher, he actually wrote that in the absence of God in Western culture, we'd replace God with money. I think that's what our society's on about, sex and money. That's why we're actually doing this series. I didn't realize that was going to be such a good segue, right? But we're doing a series on sex, money, and power after Easter. But they are the gods of our city, and this culture of greed has been eating away at our souls. And many recognize it. You know, I think 5 to 8 years ago, there was a book called Affluenza, that what Western societies, the disease of Western society is affluence. And yet no one thinks that change is around the corner. Why? It's because greed is incredibly hard to see. Greed in Matthew 6, you know, Jesus comes along, he says, watch out for greed. Jesus says that greed is completely different from all other sins because it's an eye sin. Greed makes your spiritual eyes blind. You know, and so, you know, you don't have to say to anybody, you know, Jesus didn't say to anybody, watch out for committing adultery. He didn't warn people against committing adultery as though you'd kind of stumble into that. But he says, watch out. The desire for things doesn't ruin your soul. He says, watch out. I remember hearing Tim Keller on this. And he says, you know, I mean, if you're committing adultery, you know you're committing adultery. No one ever looks down and says, you're not my wife. Quoting Tim Keller, that's kind of racy for Tim Keller, right? But no one ever does that. And yet, you know, greed does that to you. Greed blinds you. It hides itself from you in a way that adultery doesn't. And, you know, it's interesting, I've been reflecting on this week, and I heard Keller say that, because I think a couple of times I've said to you over the last couple of months, greed isn't something I struggle with, but there are other things that I do struggle with. And I've had to check my heart this week. Actually, am I just blind to it? Jesus warns people far more often about greed than sex, and yet nobody ever thinks they're guilty of greed. You know, this could very easily be a problem for you. And as Christians, we must probe our heart and consider the desire in our hearts when we want a new car, new clothes, new house, or new whatever it is. You know, I can't ever recall... people have come to me and says, Toby, I really struggle with pornography. And it's ruining my life. I really need help. But nobody has ever come to me and said, Toby, I really struggle with greed. It's tearing my family apart, my soul and the people around me. Nobody's ever come to me and said that to me. And yet Jesus says this is the thing which is probably more often than not dragging people away from God than even lust. Greed hides itself, and it is the cause of much injustice in the world. And so before you condemn those in Southeast Africa for the greed which motivates their injustice, remove the plank from your own eye. remove the greed from your own heart. So, right, I mean, that's at least one form of injustice, right? And that's what motivates it, at least the robbers. But what motivates the injustice of the priest and the Levite? Look at verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, what's interesting is that both of these guys, they failed to love their neighbour, but we don't really think that they failed, that they have committed injustice. We usually think injustice is something that you commit actively against someone, and yet they're just passive. They cross the other side of the road. But in the Bible, justice is actually to withhold. It's to withhold help from the weak. And we tend to think giving to the poor is just charity, or mercy, or love. And, you know, charity is not, you know, charity carries with it the idea of it being optional. Charity can't be a requirement. If it was, it wouldn't be charity. It would be a duty. But this view doesn't fit with the strength of what the Bible's teaching here in the Scripture. Gifts to the poor in Matthew 6 are called acts of righteousness. And not giving generously is not just stinginess, it's unrighteousness. It's injustice. It's injustice. So in Ezekiel chapter 18, I'm going to ask you to go there as well. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 5. Ezekiel 18, verse 5. Says, suppose there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. Skip down to verse 7. He doesn't oppress anyone. This is what a righteous man does. He doesn't oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He doesn't commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend to them at interest or take a profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between to party. Now, this just man, he doesn't use his economic position to exploit people who are in a weaker financial position to him. Most interesting, look at verse 7 again. It says, he doesn't commit robbery. And then he explains what that looks like. It says, he doesn't commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. Now this is a couplet. You're meant to understand what not committing robbery looks like by the second part I don't even know what that is in poetry, but in the second part of that sentence, right? It says he doesn't commit robbery but gives his food to the hungry. The implications is that if you do not actively, generously share your resources with the poor, if you don't actively, generously share your resources with the poor, you are a robber. He doesn't commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. If you don't give generously and actively to the poor, you are robbing the poor of what is rightly theirs. And so despite our best effort to, you know, draw a line between justice and fairness and charity, Ezekiel makes it very clear that radical generosity is one of the marks of doing justice. Doing justice is not just refraining from evil against someone. It is actually seeing someone in need and going to their need. The Levite and the priest who just walk by, they are doing injustice by their inactivity to come to the aid of this guy lying broken and bloody. But the I don't harm anybody excuse is what really it plagues, I think, it's such a common technique to avoid justice and loving your neighbour. You know, the idea is that, no, I'm a just person because I don't harm anybody. And, you know, you turn God's positive command into a negative prohibition. You know, the command is to love your neighbour. And very often we turn that into just don't do him any harm. That's not what that command involves. Doing no harm is much easier than loving your neighbor, and we can comfort ourselves. We can reassure ourselves of, hey, Toby, you're doing what's right, you're being just, you're being merciful because you're doing no harm. and we rationalize our decision to pass by on the other side of the road in a number of ways. And so you look at this priest and the Levite. To begin with, they could claim that it'd be foolish to stop. And don't we often do this? We'd say, you know, what am I going to be able to do? You know, I'm not a doctor. This guy's lying in his blood. Besides, there's probably dangerous people around. He just got beat up. They're probably waiting for me in the caves to beat me up. Maybe it's a trap. Maybe it's to try and trap me up so I stop. I'm not going to be that foolish. You know, and very often we do that similarly. Maybe they were just completely afraid and scared, and oftentimes that's our life. Maybe they're just busy, and they pass by human need because of their busyness. Maybe it's, as Ben said, that, you know, maybe it's they didn't, it would be unbiblical for them to stop. We're told that the man was half dead. Are we told that he's bloodied? They beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. And then the Samaritan bandaged his wounds. So I'm assuming there's blood there, right? For a Levite and a priest to go to his aid and to get blood on him, and especially if he were to touch him, if he was actually not just half dead, but dead, that would mean he was ceremonially unclean. And it would have meant going through irksome procedure of ceremonial cleansing. And he's just like, I don't have the time for that. I mean, this really cuts me to the heart, as I often pass by need because I am too busy. But probably the biggest reason is simply because they didn't think that the command to love meant anything more than just not harming anybody. And that Jesus rebukes the lawyer who knows the commands, love God and love your neighbor, and yet who tried to justify himself by narrowing the law. And Jesus gives him an example of two men who narrow the law and think, no, to love is just to not do any harm. To do justly is just to refrain from doing evil against one another. And as a result, these two men, they act unjustly. There's fear, there's apathy to the suffering of others. There's an unwillingness to make sacrifices. This Samaritan, he was courageous though. There are at least some of the reasons. There's some of the causes for injustice in our world today, and many of them attach themselves to us, too busy, don't know where to start. Many of them attach them, but look at the Samaritan, he's not motivated by any of this. Look at verse 32-33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you have. Samaritan and the Jews, they were bitterest enemies. They hated each other. And yet Jesus places the hero in this story as a Samaritan. And Jesus is answering the question, what does it look like? What does it mean to love your neighbor? What's the definition of love? And we looked at this last week. Download it on iTunes if you weren't here. But here you've got a guy meeting material, physical, and economic needs through deeds. Meeting material, economic, and social needs through deeds. Caring for people's material and economic deeds is not an option for Jesus. He says that is what it means to do justice. He says it means to make sacrifices for the vulnerable. The Samaritan risked his life doing that. And so he's motivated by love. The others, motivated by greed, motivated by fear, motivated of, you know, I'm just not going to do any harm, motivated by religious reasons, not to help. And along comes Jesus, says, look at the Samaritan, he's just motivated by sacrificial, courageous love. You know, often we say, I can't help anyone. But what we mean by that is I can't help anyone without myself, you know, without losing out myself, without burdening myself, without cutting into how I live. My old minister, he used to pull out a $10 note. And he'd give it. He'd give a couple of $10 notes to people in the his congregation, and he'd say, "Was that a generous act?" And you say, no, it wasn't, because I'm not going to miss a $10 note. And very often we think, no, we're being very generous because we give money, but it isn't generosity unless it costs you. Look at this man, the Samaritan. Look at him. He's travelling along in his Mercedes-Benz. He sees this guy. He's on a way to a very important business meeting. But he says, no, this is going to cost my time. He gets out wearing his Armani suit or whatever it is. He gets down and he has to bandage this guy. The guy's naked, stripped. What's he going to bandage him with? He has to start ripping arms off his suit to bandage the guy. He puts him on his in his Mercedes Benz with kind of tanned leather seats, and the blood starts staining the seats. It's costing him dearly. He drives him to the park, you know, the Sheraton on the park. He pays for a night. He looks after him all night. Doesn't get any sleep. The next day, he pays for the next 2 months for this guy to be nursed to health. It costs him. And Jesus is saying that is what generosity looks like. Is your generosity costing you? Or are you just chucking a $2, $10, just a little bit towards justice in the world? Okay, thirdly and finally, what will make us just? Thirdly and finally, what will make us just? Is your conscience pricked? Because mine was as I was preparing this. And so this last point is the most important point you'll hear, I think. There's a Latin American prayer which goes, O God, to those who have hunger, O God, to those who have hunger, give bread, and to those who have bread, the hunger for justice. That's what we need God to give us, the hunger for justice. To those who have hunger, give bread, O God, but to those who have bread, the hunger for justice. So, Father, we ask that you'd come and give us hunger for justice now as we continue. Now, where does it come from? Here's the thing, you know, I hope your conscience is pricked. Because look at this guy. Verse 25, he comes to Jesus. He says, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he comes quite humbly. He says, Teacher, Rabbi. Which is a humble form of address. But he's not a genuine seeker after spiritual illumination. Luke gives us his motives, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. You know, he was one of the hostile inquisitors come to test Jesus to find a hole in his theology. And, you know, debate like a person like that is just pointless. Completely pointless. It might entertain the crowd, but it's unlikely to change the mind of the man you're in debate with him. So notice how Jesus approaches him. He just says, well, what's written in the law? He doesn't even offer an answer to his question. Jesus is masterful in debate. He says, well, what's the law say? And he answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus goes, yep, that's it. Good on you. But then it says, verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And what this fellow needed was humility. And Jesus, he doesn't just confront him. He doesn't hammer him and tell him to repent because of his desire to justify himself. He just tells him a story. And he doesn't even tell him the meaning of the story. He asks him for the meaning of the story. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert replies, the one who had mercy on him. And so Jesus says, go and do likewise. What this guy needed was to be humbled. And that's pretty much what we need to be as well. He says, what must I do? You know, and that betrayed far too much self-confidence. It's really clear that he's spiritually astray. Just look at the way he frames his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Imagine your grandmother is writing up her will, and you start thinking, what must I do so that I inherit the entire estate? There is nothing you can do if it's to be an inheritance. So don't you see the contradiction in his words? Nobody inherits anything by doing anything. An inheritance is something that you receive by virtue of a relationship, not by achievement. And yet, like so many religious people of Jesus' day, eternal life was something to be purchased by your own works, piety, rather than actually receiving it by God's free grace. And if you're new to the Christian faith, this, more than anything else, is what you need to get today. The Christian faith is not about what you need to do to inherit eternal life. It is God's gift. The inheritance God installed for you is God's gift to you, which you receive by faith. It's a gift of grace. It's not a matter of what I have to do, but what God has done for me. And see, this guy, he hasn't seen that the love of God and the love of neighbor were the eventual and the evidential fruit of someone who's been changed by God's grace and mercy to him. And see, you look at this lawyer, and you've got to imagine him swallowing hard right at the end there. Jesus asks him, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And Jesus forces him to answer his own question, who is my neighbor? And he can't bring him, I think he can, Murray, I don't reckon he can bring himself to say it. He says, he's muttering, the one who had mercy on him, he replies. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. The legalist wants to calculate the sum in very precise terms of what exactly is his moral duty. You know, how much? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus comes along and says, your neighbor is anyone you run into who has need. And he says, go and do likewise. Mr. Lawyer, whenever you run into someone and it's in your power to help them, remember my story of the Good Samaritan and go and do likewise. That's what loving your neighbor is all about. Now, what will change you? What will make us just? You have this guy, and he's wanting to justify himself. And I think that really is the reason why he's unable to really love any neighbor that comes across his path. It's only to the extent that you see yourself as the person lying broken and bloodied on the ground, it's only as you see yourself in that position will you be able to empathize with others. Let me explain this to you in conclusion. Many, many people have seen this story as an allegory. And an allegory is where you read each character in the story as symbolic of someone else. And so the wounded man, many people have seen him as representing Adam. And Jerusalem, from which he journeys, represents a state of innocence from which Adam fell. The two thieves that beat him up were the devil, who deprived Adam of eternal life. And the priest and Levite are the Old Testament religion, which couldn't help at all, right? And heaps of people have read, and it's not a good way to read the Bible, if that's the way you read the Bible. People still read it that way, and see, the main point is that. However, I think you've got to see Jesus, and I spoke about this last week, you've got to see Jesus as the great Samaritan. You can't escape the fact that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the command to love. And he perfectly lives out the life of the Samaritan. Here is a man who traveled the Jericho road, but from the opposite direction. Jesus traveled his way to Jerusalem, to Golgotha, with a cross on his back. And, you know, he comes along and he sees this man broken and bloodied, lying on the ground. Ephesians 2:5 said, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We're meant to see ourselves in this. And when Jesus came, he came into a dangerous world. He came down our road, and though we had been his enemies, though our entire life we had run from him, mocked him, belittled him, he was moved with compassion by our plight. He should have crushed us, but out of love, he came to help us. He came to save us, not merely at the risk to his own life, but at the cost of his life. He came to save us. Jesus is the great Samaritan to whom this good Samaritan points to. The love of Jesus is the answer to the man's ultimate question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do? Receive the gift of Jesus who traveled down the road for you. Now, here's the question. If and when you do that, it will change. It will completely change your heart. I don't think there's been anyone better than this guy called Robert Murray McShane who's explained this. Robert Murray McShane, he died at 29. And I'm 31, and he is a far better preacher than me at 29. This is what he wrote. And I think you've got to listen to this and consider, how does Jesus being the Great Samaritan who came from heaven to earth and walk down our road to save us, how does that change us and make us just? This is what he writes in one of his sermons. He says, "Now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." Objection 1. My money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own, and then where would we have been? Objection 2, the poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay my life down for these? I will give to the good angels instead. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection 3, the poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and poor and thankless and undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You see, the only way you'll be transformed into a just person is to the degree that you realize Christ's mercy to you. I was undeserving. My money is my own. The poor may abuse it. All accusations, you could have labeled it Jesus. And he said, no, that's ridiculous. I've come to save the poor, the vile, the thankless, and undeserving. Friends, there is no reason why we should withhold justice. If in your heart you just struggle with being generous, that is a pretty good indication that perhaps you don't have a new heart with new desires. Jesus promises that he will send his Holy Spirit into your life, and that Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And if there is no mercy, no love for others in your life, you've got to ask the question, am I even saved? Now, some of you are like, Toby, you've stopped preaching grace at this point, but I haven't. You can't come face to face with grace and it not change you. It just can't. And that's why over and over in the New Testament it says you will be judged by your works. And so the question is, what do your works look like? You're judged on your works, not because your works save you, but because your works are the echo of the faith in your heart, which takes hold of Jesus. You've taken hold of the one who died in your place, who gave up his life, gave up his riches for you. You cannot hold on to your riches. Your heart hasn't been changed, and you're probably not saved. I realize this is confronting, and this is the confronting message you need to hear, because in Australia we are so rich. We are so rich. We spend more on ice cream and dog food, respectively, each year than on charitable giving. And I don't think it's any different in the church, to be honest. Maybe it's a little bit more. But how much are you giving to works of justice and mercy in the world? Is it just a couple of dollars? Is it generous? It probably, you know, if it's just a couple of dollars, $100 a year, that isn't generous. It isn't impoverishing you. Look at the man in this story. It cost him time, money, energy. It cost him a lot of money as well. What did it cost Jesus to come and save you? If you haven't been gripped by that, you won't go out and be that to others. This is confronting, right? This is meant to prick your conscience. And you're meant to walk away from today saying, crap, am I saved? Jesus Christ, I need you to forgive me for the way I've acted unjustly toward the poor and the marginalized in the world, because I realize that to love isn't just to do no harm, but it's when I see them in need, I need to go to their help. How are you spending your money? When you get a bonus, what do you do with it? Does it raise your standard of living, or does it raise your standard of giving? Let's be the most generous people in the world because we have beheld God's generosity to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this has been a hard sermon, and some of us have our conscience pricked. And we pray, Father, that you'd forgive us for the injustice that happens every day in the West when we go and just spend money on ourselves and ignore the plight of the poor, the widows, the orphans in the world. Father, we pray that we would so behold your generosity and grace in the Lord Jesus that we would become instruments of generosity and grace to those in need in our world. Father, we need one another for this because I've got no idea how to act justly in third world countries where there's injustice because the police and the courts are corrupt, and we need lawyers here today to stand up and to go and work with the International Justice Mission and other people like that who would create justice in countries where there is none. Father, we need Heidis who work as a lawyer to give land back to the Aboriginal peoples to create justice and fairness. Father, we need one another in this because I don't know where to start. I've got no idea where to start. And you don't just want me to baptize my conscience by just sending more money. You want my heart to be engaged in it. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to be equipped as instruments of your justice and mercy in the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I'm going to open it up for questions. I realize that was Stegs. While you're doing that, we have a comment card, which if you're visiting, we'd love for you to put your comment, your name down, contact details. We'd love to get in contact with you this week just to hear how you found church, to keep you up to date with what happens at church and to see if there's any way we can serve you. So this is a chance to fill that in. During the last song, a box will come around which you can put that in. But if there are any questions on justice or this passage, are there any comments? People who get this and are involved in this, Sarah, maybe you feel like you don't do very much, but you work for the Vinnies and you volunteer at Jesus Cares. Are there ways, Heidi as well, you've been thinking about this lately as well, are there ways you guys see us being involved as a church? Are there ways that you'd see individuals being involved? You don't have to answer, I was just inviting it. Or questions? Heidi.
I was just going to say, I'm pretty keen for this to be an area where the community groups kind of act as like a facilitation. I think in those groups, there are so many services in Surrey Hills that we're already connected to through individuals that attend here. So I'm going to collaborate all that info, get it out to community group leaders so that each group can talk about what they want to be involved in, and then, yeah, give up a Tuesday or a Wednesday and go serve in that ministry or hang out together on a Saturday or a Sunday and serve breakfast to homeless people. Or, that's hopefully how it's going to work.
Yeah.
So, yeah, talk to me if you've got any questions.
We've set aside in the budget this year, we took an offering last year, Christmas offering, and we raised the $3,333 to create a justice fund. And it's sitting there because we don't know what to do with it. So it's there to spend. So if you've got ideas on how we could spend that in a way which promotes justice in Surry Hills, tell us. Yeah. Any other questions or comments?
The poor may abuse the funds that we give them. What's our role in using discretion? I mean, if you think about, you know, if you're Indo or into India, and these individuals come up to you, you know, the young children, for example, you know, there's an organization behind them. You know, there's that kind of a scenario where you kind of question the legitimacy of what's being presented to you.
I mean, I always wonder about that with homeless people. And so I don't give them money anymore because I'm worried about that. But so what it means is it's going to take more time and it's probably going to cost me because I could very... What have I got in my pocket? I've got $2.40, right? And I'd give that to someone if someone asked me for money. But I don't do that anymore. I say, look, are you hungry? Do you need a meal? I'll go buy you one. It's going to cost me time and money, more of it. Than I wouldn't otherwise, but because I don't want them spending it on cigs and booze. There is discretion, and we've got to be wise, but very often it's just an excuse for not being generous. Tim Keller tells a story about how his elders formed some deacons, and they formed a justice fund, and the very first person who came and benefited from it was a single mum who lived next door, and the first thing she did with the money was take her kids out to an expensive restaurant and buy some bikes. And the elders were furious. They're like, you know, they don't deserve, you know, they've wasted the money. It was meant to pay off her credit card debt, not to spend more on. And Keller's got a book called Mercy Ministries, The Way of the Jericho Road, which is all about this. And he's very practical. He's like, okay, the first gift, you do be very carefree. And then subsequent gifts, you be increasingly more stringent. I think that was good advice. I can't remember any more good advice off the top of my head. Anyone else got some good advice on that? Any other comments or questions before we sing?
Connection between my own like poverty before God and the way that I see myself and the way I see others. And I guess the more I think, oh yeah, I'm great, I don't need God, the less mercy I have for others.
Anything else? Yeah.
Hey. When you like anybody in a Western society like Australia, for example, when would they be
Yeah.
In warrant of justice, and when would they be considered a wealthy individual? Because you can have people who are well educated who are white, they're below the poverty line, and they struggle, and they look like a somebody who could be generous, but they're actually really in
need,
and they might not be. Well, I'm just wondering what's
Yeah, I think that's a great question. I think the discussion today is generally the discussion is framed around social inclusion. I don't know whether you've heard that expression before, and they say a good society consists in the sharing of resources. And what a society is where people are free to communicate with one another, free to enjoy relationship with one another, free to actually live in a society socially with people. And as a result, anything which cuts people off from sharing in the social good in society, that is an injustice, and we should reverse that. And so as a result, I can't remember, I might have notes here, I can't find them though. And so as a result, you might even look at someone who is very wealthy and say, actually, they are impoverished if they are an old person who has no family, no friends, and it's just them and their money. And in one sense, we need to bring them back into society because despite their money, they've fallen out of society. They have no friends, family, they don't have anyone that loves them. And so in some sense, we've got to bring them back. Despite their riches, they're incredibly impoverished socially. And so we should work to include them as well. And so there are a whole bunch of things which cut people off from participating in society. Some of them are public transport. If you can't get to places, you can't participate in society. Money is another one. Education. I've got a list as well. So I think that's generally where the discussion's had these days. We should work to include people in society, and when we see people falling out of society, we should, the work of justice is to re-include them back into sociality. So I think that helps. So then you have Australia, you'll have people in poverty, but who would be above the poverty line, I think, in other countries. I don't get the poverty line, maybe that's wrong. Is the poverty line the same throughout the world, or is the poverty line higher in Australia?
There's different poverty lines.
They're different.
Australia doesn't have extreme poverty.